Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given us an inspired, inerrant, life-giving word. Write its truths on our hearts, we pray. Help us in this, because we are blind to the things of God without the Holy Spirit, or else, even if we know you, short-sighted until you open up your truth to us. So may the same Holy Spirit who has inspired the Word of God now help us understand and apply it. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. When a husband and wife, just before going to sleep, give each other a good night kiss, it may mean nothing. It could be just a ritual, a meaningless act. Or it could be a rich and meaningful act of devotion and affection arising out of a deep and true commitment to one another. It might be one or the other. It could mean that they've had an agreement in times past that they will never end the day in conflict. As the book of Ephesians says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And so it's a commitment to resolve issues and work through issues, and even if it means staying up a little later than they would have liked. The goodnight kiss could be one thing or the other. Which is it? Which is it? Actually, the answer to that is a matter of the heart, and it depends on the couple. And the only way to find out the answer to that, if you find out that a husband and wife are actually doing that, giving each other a goodnight kiss, is to actually ask them. Could it just be a habit, something that they were taught to do? We do it, and you ask them, well, why do you do it? Well, I don't know why. I kind of inherited the habit from my parents and my grandparents. They said it was a good thing to do. Or it could be a couple that are deeply in love with each other and are making that commitment. We love each other. However our day has gone, as good as it's been or as bad as it's been, we love each other. And we come together at the end of our day to say, you are my spouse and I love you. My commitment's there. There may be turbulence along the way, but we're together. And we're confessing that, not by simply words, but sealing it with a kiss. So which is it? When we come to the things of God and we look at church services, why do we do what we do? Sometimes back I made a sermon, preached a sermon on the Reformed worship service. It's available online. And I tried there to go through the order of service here at King's Church and explain biblically why we do what we do. For those who've been involved in coming to our members class and inquiry class, I tell the story of a wealthy couple I read about. I believe it was the state of Texas. I'm not absolutely sure now, but they were a wealthy couple and have bought a house and a ranch. And as they came to live in this beautiful house overlooking the mountains, the wife of the couple looked out and just didn't like one thing about the view. That one thing was the fence that was surrounding the house, and she thought it just blocked the view. And so she asked her husband, who was a compliant husband, could we remove the fence? And they had the money to do it, and they called a construction crew in, and one Monday or Tuesday they found the construction people came and took the fence away, and that was wonderful until the next morning. And the next morning, they found themselves, as they looked outside the bedroom window, they saw a bull downstairs, not actually downstairs in the house, but outside the house, tearing up all the plants, everything near to the house, and was obviously very, very, very aggressive, and was not about to let anyone leave the house. And so there they were, stranded in the house, having to make a call saying to the construction crew, can you come back? And can you build the fence again? Because now we realize why the fence was put up in the first place. Moral of the story, before you move a fence, find out why it was put up in the first place. Application. Before you judge something about a Christian group or a Christian service and just say, they're just misguided, they're antiquated, they're just involved in meaningless tradition and ritual, Well, it could be that. It could be like the couple that are just going through the motions of a kiss goodnight. Or it could be deeply moving and deeply meaningful. But let's ask the question, why do you do that? Before you run out the building and say, these guys confess creeds, these guys do catechisms, these guys, what's wrong? That's not church. Well, understand, you are the new guy on the block. Christians have been doing this for centuries. And maybe before you run out saying ridiculous, meaningless, ask the question, why do they do that? Before you remove the fence and say, we don't need that fence, ask, is there a bull that they're protecting us from? Just a thought. You might be surprised to find a rich treasure in some of the things we do as a church. And that's what's happening in my heart as we do this. When I think of the creeds and I think of what we recited today, the Nicene Creed, sometimes it's the Apostles' Creed. Through the centuries, the church, the people of God, have been confessing these things on pain of death. And oftentimes it was the last thing they said before they were burnt at the stake. And so oftentimes I'm picturing this in my mind. I'm standing with fellow Christians whose last words were these words. And it's not just the church in our day. It's churches and people and Christians, men and women, even boys and girls through the centuries. This was the last thing they said on planet Earth. And now they're in heaven. And I'm standing with them. Because the church is not just the church of the 21st century. When Jesus said, I will build my church, He meant it. And it started the moment He said, I'm building it. Praise the Lord for that. There's a depth that is involved in some of these things that makes some of our other ways of doing things look very shallow in comparison. And such has been the case with me. I grew up in a sector of the church where these things were never heard. Some of you have come from backgrounds where you say, I grew up with this. I was in the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, the Roman Catholic Church, all the great sectors of the professing church at large. Some of them have included these creeds for centuries, and there's a reason why. Before you say it's just empty ritual, realize it could be that. It could be that, but there could be a lot of meaning to it as well. And what we're saying by reciting the creeds is we're not making this up. We're not starting from scratch thinking that church history began with the birth of Billy Graham. Church history goes a whole lot further back, and Christians through the centuries have recited these things because this is these are faithful summaries of what Scripture says. And people say, well, isn't the Bible enough? Yes, it is. It's the only inspired book on planet Earth. And none of the creeds, either individually or collectively, rise to the level of Scripture. However, when we ask, what does Scripture teach? Everyone's got an idea. And whatever that idea is their creed. They may have it written down, they may not have had it written down. But if you were to ask a cultist what they believe the Bible teaches, they would articulate their heresy, and you say, well, I don't believe that. But on face value, they think they believe the Bible. So the question is not just, do you believe the Bible? But let's ask, what does the Bible teach? What does the sum of its thoughts comprise of? If we were to take all 66 books, you know, if you were to say, I believe the Bible, here's what I believe, and then you just, for the next 3 days, recite Genesis to Revelation, you're not really helping anyone in defining what it is you believe, because the cultists can do that. But as Christians, we say, this is what we believe. I believe in one God. Oh, really? Yeah, I believe in one God. I believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three divine persons. I believe Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. These are things that Scripture teaches. And we believe it because Scripture teaches it. Some people in reciting the creeds think, isn't that Catholic? Well, first of all, the answer to that is yes. But not Roman Catholic. The word Catholic, if you look in any theological tome, didn't say tomb, I said tome, you'll understand that Catholic simply means universal. And I don't believe the Roman Catholic Church as it now exists really did exist for the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church. I don't believe the Apostle Peter was the first pope. I don't believe that. I don't believe that the doctrines espoused by Rome were known for the first few centuries of the church. And historically, I believe I can prove that. These are later developments, not based on Scripture. But we as the church that would call ourselves evangelical Christians are a sector of what we would call Catholicity. The Catholic Church. Things that we all have in common as professing Christians. Professing Christians believe things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. These things that were formed in really the war of words and ideas. When heresies were abounding, the church got together and said, we don't believe that, we believe this. Let's get together and say, what is the this? And let's explain it. As we look at these things, we realize that it's not just a meaningless ritual. It's saying, this is the thing I believe. These are the concepts I believe Scripture teaches. And my heart has been deeply warmed that we as a church recite these creeds every Sunday. One of the two creeds that we recite, being the Apostles and the Nicene Creed. My heart is warmed by that because it's not just us now inventing stuff. This is what has been done for centuries. And the Reformers, though they threw a lot of idolatry out, and though they dealt with so many false teachings, they continued in the concept of reciting the creeds because they believe it was a faithful way of summarizing what Scripture teaches. As we come to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we have these words in 1 Corinthians 10, moving on into chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord on the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? If you go on to chapter 11, look with me in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. When Linda and I were planning our wedding, one of the things that was a request of ours was that in the wedding service, we would have the Lord's Supper. We thought it would be just amazing that our first meal as a couple in married bliss would be the Lord's Supper. And so I made a phone call to the minister who was going to officiate the ceremony. I said, would that be okay? And he said, well, that's normally a great idea. I understand the sentiment. I understand your hearts entirely. You are Christians and you want it to be a Christian wedding, but I'm not actually able to do that. It would violate my conscience. Violate your conscience to serve the Lord's Supper at a wedding? He said yes. And he walked me through the scriptures, in fact the scriptures that we read, and I was amazed because I'd never heard anything like this, and I thought I'd heard and seen just about all there is to see, and yet he shocked me. He said it would violate my conscience. He went on to explain, the Lord's Supper is a congregational meal. And unless we're serving all that partake in the wedding, I can't do that. You see, it's a corporate meal. It's a family meal. And should be conducted under the supervision of elders in a local church. And again, we live in such an individualistic age that that's a foreign concept. That many, many times I've been in services where the minister, the pastor, the preacher would say, receive the bread and the wine at home, do this as a couple. And yet, biblically, is there a basis for saying that? We've never really asked that question oftentimes. But biblically, even though we live in America and we live in an individualistic type of culture, it's you and Jesus, or Lord, bless me, my wife, my two kids, us four no more. That's about our prayer life. Really, biblically, what the Lord's Supper is a family meal with the body of Christ in view. It's not an evangelistic outreach tool. That's not what it is. You see, for the Christian, sanctification is a corporate community project. The Christian life is a corporate life as a member in the local church. In the New Testament, you will not find such an animal as a supposed Christian who's not a member of the local church. That's not how it functioned. But because we're in America and we split things up and we have all our own kind of ideas we bring in, we're not shaped by the scripture, we're shaped by culture. If you look back in chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, let's begin to pick up that theme where it says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? It's talking about a corporate community, we. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There's that concept. We all partake. We are together. We're in unity. We're in uniformity in this. We all partake together. Look in chapter 11 and verse 17, and you'll start picking up this phrase that is repeated over and over and over again. And only when you see it does it really become highlighted to you. Verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together. Talking of the Lord's Supper, you come together. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, hear that, come together as a church. Let that sink in. Verse 20, therefore when you meet together, he's talking to the church, when you meet together is not to eat the Lord's Supper, and so he goes on. There's this corporate dimension to the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 11, we've just read it, verse 33, so then my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. Over and over and over again, It's come together. It's a corporate meal. And this meal is a picture of the gospel. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." It's a gospel ordinance. And we participate in the body of Christ. And we participate in the blood of Christ. But it's a family meal. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23 just for a moment, such a familiar passage. Just want to awaken us to something that I think may surprise us. A lot of folks think that this is speaking of a heavenly meal and that one day we will partake of it. But I believe it's a very earthly meal. I believe it's for us now. Where it says in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." There'll be no death in heaven. "I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." That's the rod and the staff of the shepherd. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." So here's the Lord, our shepherd, preparing a table before me, the psalmist said, in the presence of my enemies. We don't have any enemies in heaven. But He prepares a table before us now, in the middle of life's battles, in the middle of the war, the spiritual war that we're engaged in. The Lord prepares a table. It's as if you're going through a war. Every day you're feeling the back and the brunt of the enemy's resistance against you. And in the middle of it all, while the shots are still firing over your head, the Lord says, "Come away. Come now. Come be with me. Come to my table. I'm preparing a table before you even as the war is going on. And this is my covenant with you in my blood." Such a beautiful picture. You prepare a table before me. It's God who prepared this table. It's God who set up this ordinance. It's not pastors and elders who are seeking to do something. This was a surprise to them to read of what Christ has ordained for His church. And their job is not to fight it or to modify it or to alter it, but to do it in compliance with the chief shepherd. And so New Testament style worship involves a corporate community under the gaze and the guidance of ordained elders. And my word to you is this: if you're not part of a local church, it doesn't have to be King's Church, but it is unbiblical not to be a member of a local church. In fact, that's what we see in the book of Acts. That's what the New Testament describes so, so well. And there the Lord lays a table before us in the presence of our enemies, under the supervision of under-shepherds who fence the table. Have you ever heard that phrase? Fence the table. And this is the act whereby elders read the scripture rather than just serve out the bread and the cup. I once went to a mega church. It was very, very large, and I was arriving on time. But they were starting, and they started with the Lord's Supper without explanation. In fact, they were starting the service, and so they kept everyone in the lobby area. And these helpers, ushers, just served out the bread and the wine without any instructions, said, "Just eat up and then go on into the service." I couldn't believe it. This was a so-called Christian church. But the fact is, Christians through the history would not have recognized that as a true church, because part of the three marks of the church is the preaching of the gospel, but the sacraments, that's baptism and the Lord's Supper, ministered rightly. And to be ministered rightly, there is involved the word as well as the ordinance. The preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, so that people understand what it is they're doing, and so that people are blessed by what is taking place, but also warned not to take this lightly or to do it in an ungodly, an ill-advised manner. And this is a sentence upon the elders. Fence the table. Make sure people understand what it is they're doing in this family meal. This is not an outreach tool. This is a family meal whereby the great shepherd is laying a table before his people in the midst of life's harms and in the midst of life's battles and saying, come, I want to bless you with my presence. I want to bless you with myself. Let me be the shepherd and heal your wounds. Let me speak tenderly to you. Let me give you the kiss goodnight. Let me give you the love of my heart. Let me show you my love by this means. And for us to say, I don't think we need that, because people might not understand it, is to stand in defiance of the shepherd who has ordained it. That's why we do it. Why do we do it so frequently? Well, it's a means of grace, and I think, how often do I need grace? Every day, every week, every month. And the Bible says, as often as you do it, rather than as seldom as you do it. Just a joke, but that's true. And it's for disciples only. And so elders should make it clear, don't receive the bread and the cup unless you're a disciple of Jesus. That's ill-advised. It's for repentant sinners. I'm sure you remember me talking at length of different people who've experienced the Lord's Supper. And one of them was a quote that is often in our bulletins. An adulterous but repentant Scottish lady came to church and was fearful of participating in the Lord's Supper, knowing the great offense she'd caused both to her husband and to the Lord. But understanding she was repentant, the Scottish pastor with his great Scottish accent said to her, take it, lassie, it's for sinners. What a message. It's for sinners. I remember a man who I've spoken with a number of times, R.C. Sproul Jr. He and his wife had given birth to a beautiful baby, but one that was in many ways in need, very much of a needy child. Was not expected to live long, but actually did much more than what the doctors thought she would. But there came a day when this little one died, and it was an early Sunday morning when that took place. She passed on to glory. And news, because it is the Sproul family, spread like wildfire, and people even in the church before the morning service came along already knew that this had happened. And they were very surprised because they thought the family would just need to take it easy and be behind closed doors, which would be very, very understandable. But they were there in the service. And someone came to R.C. Jr. and said, how come you're here? Are the rumors true? Did you lose little one overnight? And he said, yes. And, well, why are you here? He said, my soul needed to hear the gospel again. And especially, he said, the assurance of pardon. For a father who thinks, what have I done that this has happened to me? What have I done that this has happened? I needed the assurance of pardon. And my thought went like this. This is not just the son of R.C. Sproul. This is a theologian in his own right. This is a doctor of theology. And yet his soul needed to be anchored in the truth of the gospel at that time more than any other time. If we understand that, there's great power in the assurance of pardon. Ladies and gentlemen, for you who trust only in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to Him by His grace alone, through faith in Him alone, hear the word of the Lord, your sins are forgiven you. Based on Scripture, what an assurance that gives. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. Though you walk through the fire, I have redeemed you, the Scripture says, Isaiah 43. So it is. Though you go through life's conflict and you're going back home to perhaps some great conflicts and some things that you don't want to face, know that God is not against you, He's for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Remember a sermon I heard of Sinclair Ferguson, and he made the comment that when God makes a new covenant, He also gives a new sign of that covenant. Earlier in our service, we read of God's word to Noah. Noah, when he went through the flood. He went through the flood, and let no childhood imagery really obscure the fact that this was absolutely devastating. Neighborhood by neighborhood, town by town, the whole world destroyed by flood. Buildings and people. Noah's family was the only family to survive this. Noah must have had PFSD, post-flood stress disorder. The whole world had been wiped out. And yet God says to Noah and to all the animals, I'll remember the promise I've given. And I'll do so by making a sign in the sky. Now notice this. That sign of the rainbow was not a sign that anything, not a sign that Noah had to do anything. This was a gracious sign. This was a gracious covenant. God could say, look, I've done it once, I'll do it again. But he made a promise, I'll never do it again. And so it was a sign of grace, not of works, but of grace. And Noah on earth could look up and see the sign in the heavens and think to himself, God is remembering his promise. Now, we know theologically God never forgets anything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But he makes the sign as a seal of what he knows. It's a promise. And he's making that promise with a seal. Just as when a husband and wife come together in their marriage, oftentimes they will use the sign of the ring to show forth something that is meaningful as the promise. Now that sign and the sign of the ring in a wedding adds nothing to the promises given, but it's a confirmation of the promise. And so it was a confirmation of the promise God gave Noah, a sign and a seal. When we exchange rings, the sign of the ring is a sign of the promise. The ring is the sign and seal of the promise. And God was saying this, here's my promise, and I confirm it to you with this sign. Similarly, we see it in the life of Abraham in Genesis 15. Do you remember? God instructed Abraham to carve animals, which meant that they would be slayed and put on either side of a walkway, and all would be expecting for God and Abraham to walk through the walkway with blood on either side as a covenant ceremony. But if you remember the story, God put Abraham to sleep, showing forth the fact that this was an unconditional covenant. And God was not requiring Abraham to do anything. He was just going to promise, as God, that he would inherit the land before him. How would Abraham know that he's going to inherit that land? God says, I will make a promise. Go slay some animals, do it according to my specifications. And Abraham was expecting to walk through, and God saying, look, do to me what will happen, what happened to these animals if I don't keep my promise. And Abraham do the same. God, do to me, let me be slain if I don't keep my part of this covenant also. But God put Abraham to sleep because it wasn't a conditional covenant. God just simply made a covenant, a promise, and sealed it with a sign. What was the sign? A smoking oven and a flaming torch representing his very presence. In fact, what it signified was this, that God himself walked between the pieces. God was saying, I myself will do this. I myself will keep my word. When we come to Moses, we see that the Sabbath was a sign to the people of Israel, that they had a unique relationship. He had a relationship with them unlike any other nation. Book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 3 says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And the scripture also says, you only, Israel, have I known among all the nations. Not know about, he knows every nation. He knows all the people in every nation. But only with Israel did he have this special, unique relationship. And in Exodus 20, verse 2, he says to them, you shall keep my word. Who's the you? Israel. And one of those words were, remember the Sabbath day, verse 8. That word of promise was dramatized. There's real drama in this. And these signs convey the reality that they signify. Let me say that again. It's a convoluted way of saying something, but I hope you can follow me. The signs convey the reality they signify. You see, the marriage is not the ring. But the ring signifies, hear the word S-I-G-N in the word signify, sign, signify, signify. The ring signifies something else that is real. The promise. That's true with a handshake. I remember with all of my kids, we had a 30-minute session one time when I walked them through how to give someone a handshake. Look them in the eye. Look the person in the eye. Shake your hand firmly without causing pain. But it's a sign of something, that I trust you, that we have a relationship, I respect you. There's so much that's conveyed in a handshake. Some of us have been on the end of weak handshakes where it seems like you're shaking a fish, not a person's hand. And you do it firmly and you look someone in the eye and it can be very, very meaningful. And so one after another, I had all my kids line up and say, now shake my hand. I want to take... Well, we know how to shake. No, you don't. We know how to... No, you don't. And they didn't look at me. I said, no, you didn't look at me. Try again. You look someone in the eye and you shake their hand. Let it be meaningful. So it is. God shakes our hand. God gives us the kiss in the Lord's Supper. These are ordinances. These are visible words. And God Himself has explained its meaning. God Himself has explained its significance. Let me give you a quote from the book The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. He's actually quoting a Scottish reformer, Robert Bruce. Not Robert the Bruce, but Robert Bruce, who was actually someone who was... the next pastor, I believe, after John Knox in Scotland. And Robert Bruce said this, talking of the Lord's Supper, which we would call an ordinance or a sacrament. Of course, he says, we do not get a different or better Christ in the sacraments than we do in the Word. Talking about the preached Word. But we may get the same Christ better, with a firmer grasp of His grace through seeing, touching, feeling, and tasting, as well as hearing. How many wives know that it's not simply the certificate that may hang on the wall that says you're married? You want to have the affection of your husband. You want him not to go 6 months without holding your hand, right? Not to go 6 months without kissing you, putting his hand on your shoulder, and let there be affection and warmth. And in fact, if that's not happening, you're going to say, what's wrong, honey? What's wrong? And so it is with the Lord's Supper. The Lord is showing us visibly that His promise is both a sign and a seal. We don't get a better Christ than in the Word, but we get the same Christ better. He goes on, would you understand then what new thing you get is what other things you get? I will tell you, even if you get the same thing which you get in the Word, yet you get that same thing better. What is this better? You get a better grip of the same thing in the sacrament than you got by hearing of the Word. That same thing which you possess by the hearing of the Word, you now possess more fully. God has more room in your soul through your receiving of the sacrament than He could otherwise have by your hearing of the Word only. What then, you ask, is the new thing we get? We get Christ better than we did before. We get the thing which we had more fully. That is, with a surer apprehension than we had before. We get a better grip of Christ now. For by the sacrament, my faith is nourished. The bounds of my soul are enlarged. So where I had but a little grip of Christ before, as it were, between my finger and my thumb, now I get Him by the whole hand. And indeed, the more my faith grows, the better grip I get of Christ Jesus. Thus, the sacrament is very necessary, if only for the reason that we get Christ better and get a firmer grasp of Him by the sacrament than we could have before. What is God saying in the Lord's Supper? I love you. And here's the ring to prove it. Let me place it on your finger. This bread is my body given for you. This cup is my blood shed for you. That's the way I love you. It wasn't just words. In our Bibles, if we can go to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. There we have the first sermon of the new church that God built with Peter as his spokesman, chapter 2. We won't read the entire sermon, that it would do our souls good. I just simply want to go to the response. Peter, after he had said all that he'd said, verse 37 says, "Now when they," that's the people, "heard this, they were pierced to the heart." Obviously they believed what was said. That wouldn't take place otherwise. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other signs he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Look at verse 41. "So then, those who had received his word were baptized." This is the same kind of language that is used throughout when household conversions took place. They received the word with gladness. They were old enough to be able to do that, and therefore they were then baptized. "So those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." How do we know that? Well, they counted them, I guess. Verse 42, "They," that's all the people who were baptized and added to the church, "they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." That's a normal sequence we see there in the book of Acts for someone coming to faith in Christ, that they repent and believe the gospel. They are then water baptized, and then they become members in the local church. No one falls through the cracks. No one is eliminated. All go through that process of, number one, repentance and faith. Number two, baptism. Number three, church membership, added to the church. And then, now added to the church, they are then involved in full participation in the life of the local church under the supervision of the apostles. Now we would say under the guidance of elders. That's when the Lord's Supper takes place. Let me give you a quote from Keith Madison's new book, The Lord's Supper, page 68. This phrase, the breaking of bread, have you ever heard it said that just meant that they had lots of meals together? That's what breaking of bread means. He writes this, "The argument has been made that the breaking of bread refers simply to a regular meal. In some contexts, this may be the case. But in the context of Acts, it seems unlikely. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, for example, refers to the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread. If the breaking of bread refers to their regular meals, the implication of Acts 20 verse 7 would be that they ate a regular meal only once a week. There is no indication anywhere or elsewhere in the New Testament that Christians ate food only once a week. It seems clear that what Luke is speaking of here is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which was observed on the first day of each week. The earliest Christian writings after the New Testament point to a continuation of the practice of a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. The Didache, something that was written around 50 AD, somewhere between then and 150 AD. The word Didache just means the teaching. And this is not the New Testament, but it's one of the earliest books or letters or writings of the early church, and it gives us a significant understanding of how the early church functioned. The Didache speaks of gathering on the Lord's Day to break bread and give thanks. 14 verse 1 in the Didache. Again, the reference to the breaking of bread in this context most likely refers to the Lord's Supper. The early apologist Justin Martyr, who lived from around 100 to 165, provides a detailed description of the church's weekly worship service in his First Apology, section 67. In it, he describes Christians gathering on Sunday. He notes that the writings of the apostles and prophets are read for as long as time permits. This is followed by prayer. Finally, the Lord's Supper is observed. All of these things are described as regular elements of the weekly worship of the church. So what we're doing is historically based, I believe biblically based. And that's why when we walk through the fencing of the table, we say only sinners can come and enjoy the Lord's Supper. If you don't recognize yourself as a sinner, you don't qualify. It's kind of a different kind of club, isn't it? The only way in is to admit you don't deserve to get in. And then we say repentant sinners. And then we say repentant sinners who've been baptized. And then we say repentant sinners who've been baptized and are part of a local church. Because you need to be in right standing with the Lord. And it can be a few weeks if you're between churches and you've moved from one city to another, you're still looking. But let that process not be a lengthy one, because it's not biblical to not be a part of a local church. As we wrap this up, where are we to look in the Lord's Supper? I came across this some time back, and I won't reference the source, because I believe where I found it as a source, the source got it from another source, who got it from another source. So no one knows who really came up with this. But I believe it's very, very helpful. Five places where to look. Look up. It's number one. After the flood of Noah, he looked up and he saw the rainbow. Something that brought great assurance to Noah every time he saw it. It was a sign and seal to God of the promise he, God, had made. What was Noah's role? Nothing whatsoever. Just look up. He had no requirements to fulfill. God simply made the covenant sign and seal all by himself. And in so doing, affirmed the promise made. Hear this. In the same way, God has promised a believer much in the gospel of Christ. That should be enough, and yet the bread and the cup are covenant signs and seals of the promises God has made. What's our role in this? Nothing whatsoever. Our only contribution to the Lord's table is the sin that made the sacrifice of Christ necessary. Have you come to understand that? Have you come to understand the provision of God in the sacrifice of Christ? Look up and see the visible signs and seals of the gospel. God himself has provided the Lamb, Jehovah Jireh. When God is known as Jehovah Jireh, it's not that you'd get a new Porsche or a new this or a new that, but that God would provide himself as a sacrifice. He provided himself. Look up. Number two, look in. Look in because of the full and sufficient sacrifice of Christ. It now allows us to have a better idea of ourselves and our sin. Our sin is deeply grievous to God. And verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Let a man examine himself." And as we look within, we see the very true nature of our personal sin. And because of this, our very personal need of his sacrifice for us. Look within, see the sin, but don't stay there. Don't be under condemnation. Be under conviction. Be under conviction and understand you do need to repent. I do need to repent of the things that are grievous to the Lord. But then look out. So we look up, we look in, and we look back to the cross and the blood of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 11, 24, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Look back in the same way he took the cup. Also after supper saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often you drink it in remembrance of me." It's a visible sign and help to help us, a visual sign and seal to help us remember the Lord Jesus. Two words in the gospel, total substitution. He took my place, and we take the bread and the cup because it's for sinners like you and me. Look up, look in, look back, and now look around. 1 Corinthians 11, 28, 29. Recognizing that we're to forgive one another, we're to have a relationship with one another, we're to be right with one another. So it is. Selfishness is inherent in our nature, and we're to discern the body of Christ. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ allows us to see our brothers and sisters in Christ in the perfect bond of unity and forgive one another, reconcile with one another. We're united both with Christ and with one another. And lastly, look ahead. We're to do this until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So why do we do this? Why does a couple kiss each other goodnight? Well, ask him. You'll find out. Why do we do what we do? Ask us, because the scriptures say, do this in remembrance of me. And the same living Christ is present in the gospel, in the ordinances. And by this is sealing the promises he's made. Your sins are forgiven because of my sacrifice. Nothing is being held against you. You are right with God because of Christ and Christ alone. Have you come to the place in your own heart where that's your story too? Then come join with me in the table of the Lord that He has prepared for each one of us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. We pray that as we receive and enjoy the Lord's Supper, that we would enjoy Christ better. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.